chapter 7. Mark chapter 6, actually, verse 7. One verse today. That's not right. I know, I forgot. That's because I was in the Gospel of Luke instead of Mark. All right, are you ready for this? And he summoned the 12. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. And he gave them authority over unclean spirits. Read it again so you don't miss it here. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you. I thank you that I am part of this church. I thank you for the many people that have committed themselves to you in this place. Lord, we just open our hearts to your word, even a simple word like this, which has so much to say to us. Let your blessing be upon your people. Let our ears be opened and our hearts tender to your voice as you speak in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably one of those verses that you would read, you'd read through and you'd just go on, you know, and say, you know, you read this verse and you just like read through, like this is a transition. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. And then you probably would read right through this and then go on, well, let me get to the story, get to the next part, and forget to just stop and settle on that verse and think what it implies. And that's exactly what I was going to do. I was going to look at these five or six verses here about this whole sending and this whole thing, and we were going to talk about that today. And I just couldn't get away from this verse and the meaning of this verse. So I backed up, and if I was to back up and just sort of put it, encapsulate these words of what I think they hold, it would be something like this: growing into adults. Growing into adults. God, sending them out and giving them authority, there's some implication in that. Sending them out. You raise children, you know, you hope you can send them out. there's something about this sending out and giving them authority that has to do with a change of roles, a change of relationship here. Up until now, they've been walking with Jesus. He's been doing the work of ministry. They've been participating in that ministry. It's always nice to have him around. The security of his presence. The security of, if there's a problem, Jesus, what do we do about this? Jesus, this isn't working. You know, but there came a time where Jesus wanted to communicate to them something about their relationship that was going to change. And this was the beginning of that journey right here. He sent them out. He sent them out. So sending, you know, to me, and giving authority, at least in this context, kind of communicate this idea of it's time that you start thinking about adulthood. It's time that you start thinking about growing up. God intends us to grow into adulthood, if we can call it that, spiritual adulthood. And all that that implies. The whole idea of being born again is the idea of, you know, if you're born, you're a baby. And the Apostle Peter tells us in his letter later on, he talks about the idea that, you know, that we should long for the pure milk of the Word, you know, like spiritual children. There's a sense in which when we are born into Christ that we're not done yet. We've got some growing to do. We've got some maturity to achieve. God intends every one of us to grow up and to grow into adulthood in Him. And just because you're grown up physically, just because you're grown up emotionally, doesn't mean spiritually you're grown up. But God has a plan for that for us. And His intention is that we grow up into Him. We can't rely on our teachers, if I can call it spiritual parents, our whole life. Sooner or later, we'll have to have first-hand lives in God, or we become an aberration. We are the ones that must live life in God. First-hand life in God. It's just something that I couldn't think of any other way to put it, but it's like so many of our experiences and stuff are lived through our teachers, through our leaders, and stuff like that. Sometimes even the things that we quote are constantly, it's like so-and-so said, so-and-so taught me this. But we have to at some time live our lives firsthand. The apostles were in that place where they were discovering that. Jesus was the healer. They brought people to Him. He healed them. Jesus was the one who made the loaves and fishes to feed a multitude. Jesus was the one who cast out demons. You got a problem, person? Come, let me show you Jesus. Take you to Jesus. There's a sense in which that's always true for us. But there's another sense in which Jesus will send us out. Because He wants us to grow up into Him. We are the ones that sooner or later must live our life in God. Somewhere around 400 or 500 A.D., the church got the idea that most of the people in the church were spectators. And the real participants in church life were the priests and the ministers and the monks and the people who had dedicated themselves to full time. Everybody else was a spectator. They came to church, they sat and they watched the show. And they went home, went to their jobs, went to their schools, came back the next week and watched the next show. If people had a problem, call the priest. He'll come baptize them. He'll come pray. He'll come do this or that. If people have needs, send them to the priest. He'll feed them. He'll do that. And we forgot how to be the body of Christ. We forgot that Jesus intended us to be raised up into adults in Him. What I wrote was, sooner or later, we have to have first-hand lives in God, or we become an aberration. And the thing that really kind of sparked me about thinking about this was this last summer, it was last spring, when we had some birds come and build a nest in our backyard in a little birdhouse on our patio. And we watched them, you know, go through the whole ritual of, first of all, bringing all the stuff inside the birdhouse. And then we knew that something had definitely changed, because now only one of them is going and coming. And he's bringing food to the woman who's in there, or the guy, whoever's sitting on those eggs. No way, we never could figure it out. But whoever was sitting on those eggs, they were stuck in there, and somebody was coming and bringing them stuff to take care of them. And that went on for almost three weeks. And then all of a sudden we noticed the two activities, you know, they're both now going and getting food again. And now they're feeding the babies, and that whole deal is going on. And then sooner or later, you know, I think it was another 21 days or so, something like that. Next thing you know, they were outside. The parents are outside, and they're trying to coax the baby birds to get out of the nest. That's the way it ought to be. That's normal. Parents raise their children. Birds raise their baby chicks, not to sit in the nest their whole life and be dependent upon them the whole time. They go out and have first-hand experience, you see, and they bring them back to the kids. There's an aberration there. So I put this picture up of a baby bird. Just imagine if that was an adult bird. and just stayed there all its entire life in that nest, depending upon parent birds to come and feed them. That'd be an aberration. You know, something's wrong. In the animal kingdom, I think they have different ways of dealing with things like that. In the human kingdom, we do something totally different. We continue to parent those kids. Man and a woman that never grows up into adulthood. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about what it would be like if I was, you know, 60 years old now, my parents were still alive. I know other people that are still lucky enough to have their parents still alive, you know, but my parents are gone, so I really don't have a choice. But just imagine what it would be like if I was still sleeping in my bedroom at home and my parents were still off going to work and providing food like that whole thing, and I got up in the morning and took a shower and came out, and Mom was there fixing me breakfast and then fixing me lunch and fixing me dinner, and I'd go off with a nice little bag from Mom, and then I'd come home and there'd be dinner on the table and Mom would be taking care of me. Just imagine that. You know that there's something wrong with that guy. He's 60 years old and Mom is still fixing him breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Mom is still telling him what to do. Can you imagine me going and talking to my mom saying, "Can I preach this today, Mom?" I mean, you get it, there'd be something in you that would be going, there's something sick about this, there's something wrong. But spiritually, we see that all the time, and we don't think there's anything wrong with it at all. I don't think Jesus ever intended that. He sent them out. He sent them out to do the work of ministry. But just camp on that for a moment. He sent them out. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us as much. It tells us that what we are called to become. And maybe I'll be able to paint a picture of this for you today. And this is partly what our men's retreat is about next weekend, guys. Helping us to catch this idea of what God's calling us to be. Ephesians 4:11, and it says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." Thank God, spiritual parents for the church. The apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "Though you have many teachers," he said, "you only have one father, and that's me." And adapting that role of understanding that he had a parenthood responsibility for the Corinthians. But he didn't want it to stay that way. He says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Pastors, evangelists, you know, all of us who have an office in the church, who have a role in the church of leadership, are not there to do ministry for people. We're there to train them to do ministry. We're there to train them to take on roles of service. And then he goes on, he says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God." So unity, knowledge, those are things that go along with this idea. But then he gives us this picture, to a mature man. If I can just read these words, an adult. Into an adult. God envisions not a bunch of spiritual children, a bunch of spiritual babies, not a bunch of spiritual birds that are still in the nest going, feed me, take care of me, provide for me. Go and face the rough world for me. I mean, he has envisioned raising up spiritual adults that know how to walk with God as men and women. So Mark says, and he sent them out and he gave them authority. See, both of those, he sent them out and he gave them authority, imply that he's raising up adults. He's not keeping them as children. So God wants to raise up spiritual adults. And another way of putting that would be that God wants to raise up spiritual men and women that have a deep enough or a personal relationship with Him that will take you through storms. I sing in the preschool, and once a week, one of the songs that I use in the preschool is the image that comes from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus finishes this teaching, and then He says, you know, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them is like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The rain and the storm comes and beats against that house, and because it was built on a rock, it stands firm. And so we sing that song, you know, the wise man built his house upon a rock. The wise man built his house upon a rock, and the rain came tumbling down. And then He goes on, the foolish man is like built his house on the sand. No foundation, he built his house on the sand. And the rain comes, and the wind blows, but that house fell. And the kids just love to sing that, because, and the house on the sand went, and they all go, splat, right? Exactly. They love that part. You know, I don't know why they like it so much, but it's like, guy just lost his house and stuff. But I mean, you know, and now I want to take this and put this in an adult language. And I think that the picture that is going to, I'm going to use this for our men's retreat when it comes up, but it comes from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. And it comes out of a progression of questions that Jesus asked His disciples. And the question begins like this. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, and when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? What is everybody saying? And they said, well, some say you're a prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. I mean, you know, that's even going around, Jesus. Can you imagine that? And some say you're a great teacher. So all these ideas are floating around, so they start telling them what people are saying. And then Jesus asked them the most important question that any man or woman could ever answer for themselves. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter spoke up. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looked at him and said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You didn't get this from any human source. But my Father who's in heaven. I've been doing this for a long time, you know. And I had my own journey with it. I didn't really realize that my journey began by quoting and sort of espousing what I grew up with. Jesus is the Son of God. And when I heard those words, they became part of my life. And then when I accepted Christ as an adult, I came to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But if you could have asked me at that time how I would have known that, I probably had to quote from Hal Lindsey, who I'd read in a book, or had to quote from some other source, or from my historical past. Yeah, of course, Jesus is the Son of God. And it wasn't until that was challenged in my life. Well, I don't believe that at all. How did you come to terms with that? And I really had to start thinking through why I believed what I believed. And I had to start reading the Bible for myself. Not just portions of the Bible that had been handed to me by some teacher somewhere, well-meaning or whatever, and that said, well, this is what the Bible says. And I have an unusual mind anyhow. You know, I'm not really, it's unusual. It's like, I don't really take anything at face value that people say. I get underneath it. I start asking questions of it. Doesn't matter who it is. And it doesn't matter what's being said. I have, you might call it skepticism, you might call it whatever. I think sometimes that's what makes me an okay teacher, you know, is because I try to get underneath stuff and I try to figure out, well, how did it get to be that way? You know, I mean, I just gotta ask those kind of questions. But the fact is what's revealed when the storm comes against your life. The storm comes against your life and reveals, are you just quoting stuff because other people said these things, or do you know them yourself? Have you wrestled with those things so that you can say, I know who Jesus is? Not because Randy said so, or because Eric said so, or Carol said so, or my mother said so. Well, this is what I've always been taught. But because you know. And when you come to that place, that's that adulthood thing, that thing that God wants to bring you to so that you can say, I know. That, the other passage that shows that journey for me, and there's lots of them actually that show this journey, but I'm just going to give you one other, is the story of the Samaritan woman in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John tells us how Jesus went by this well. You remember the story? Jesus was sitting on the well and the Samaritan woman came out. And that's an incredible story. Deeply misunderstood, you know. People tend to judge her like she was some kind of prostitute or something. And that's why she was going out, because she'd had five husbands and the guy she's living with now, not her husband. And so they kind of put all the weight on her. And they forget the reality is, and in that society, a woman couldn't divorce. She had to be divorced by her man. And so she'd been married five times and sent packing five times. Possibly because she couldn't bear children or something like that. You know, that was divorce stuff in those days. Like, you can't give me an heir, you're out of here. Maybe she wasn't a good cook. Who knows? But for whatever reason, women didn't have those rights. So she was sent packing five times. So you got to know what rejection would do to a woman like that. And now she's living with a guy that won't even give her the benefit of being called his wife. Because women couldn't go out and get jobs in those days. The whole equality thing that we encounter right now in our culture is not like that their culture. Their culture was very similar to what we're fighting in Afghanistan with the Taliban, that old thing like that with women. They didn't have rights. So to get taken into somebody's home and as kind of a concubine or that thing is better than being out on the streets having to sell yourself as a prostitute so that you could have a living, that you could have food. No wonder this woman's coming out to that well at that time of the day, by herself, away from people's eyes. And no wonder she was suspicious when Jesus spoke to her. This woman has been abused and used by men all her life, and sent packing and rejected. Why are you speaking to me? She says. You're a Jew too, and I'm a Samaritan. And he offers her this gift of water of life. And this woman is so touched and so blown away that she walks into her town and she speaks to the people. And she says, come see a man who told me everything about my life. I think he's the Messiah. And so these people now come out to encounter this Jesus. And the story ends in this way. It tells us that from that city the Samaritans believed in him. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman. The word of the woman. Say that with me. The word of the woman. Because the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I've done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And then it says, many more believed because of his word. And they were saying, listen to the progression here, they were saying, it is no longer because of what you said we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That's the kind of relationship with God that will take you through storms. You lose a child, you lose a job, you lose your health. You lose a spouse. Whatever happens to you in life, if you have that kind of relationship with God, The kind that has worked through what everybody else says, or what your pastor says, or what the counselor told me, or what my mother said, or what I've always known because I grew up in the church, you know, to that place to where you have it. I know him. I know him. That's the kind of faith that'll take you through any storm that'll come and touch your life. That's adulthood, spiritual adulthood. That's where Jesus wants to take us. He sent them out. He wanted to build men. Men who knew who he was. Men who knew how they'd experienced the life of God flowing through them and in them. Spiritual adults. It was a personal relationship, and that's how it has to become for us. So I need to ask you today, kind of, where are you in that faith progression? Where are you in that faith progression? How do you know that Jesus is the Son of God? Because Pastor Steve said so? Because your parents told you? Or because it feels right? How would you answer? Would you answer like Peter? You are the Christ, the Son of God. I know it. And will your faith carry you through those storms of life? One more image that kind of goes along with this whole thing, you know, I mean, and it's like, it's kind of a little bit away from the idea of Jesus sending them out and giving them authority. And yet it's so intriguing to me, because it carries with it the idea of, how do we get there? How do we get to that place to where we can say, it's not just because so-and-so or this person over here, it's because I know. There's an image also that came out of the bird realm, watching our birds do this whole thing about raising their young. You know, and birds, not all birds do this, because I saw some birds, they just got a worm and they brought it and they shoved it in that baby. You see that picture that I put up there of that bird with his mouth wide open like this, you know, and he's saying, feed me. And I mean, but how birds have that strange thing that where they eat food and they digest it, you know, they get it, they digest it for the baby. And then they come back and regurgitate it into the baby bird's mouth. So now the baby bird gets regurgitated food, you know. I mean, and this is not a really perfect image, but I've just seen this again and again, is that people will hear a great speaker, or they'll hear a great teacher, or something like that. Somebody who has spent the time, you know, absorbing the Word of God, spending time with God, and they hear their words. And they spend their whole life quoting from that person instead of getting in and letting it absorb in them. They continue to be spiritual chicks that are constantly saying, you eat the Word of God. You absorb the Word of God. You do the deep study and then you come and pour it into me. I love our Psalms reading on Tuesday mornings with the guys that I read Psalms with. Something that's part of my life, something that I do in my own personal life. I read the Psalms every day as part of my spiritual devotion life. The prayers, and I use them as, you know, sort of they're my way of just kind of hearing from God. And I figure the Psalms are our prayer book. They're there to teach us how to pray. And I watch these guys, you know, struggle with the concepts and the ideas that are in the Psalms. But every Tuesday morning when we begin, we quote Psalms 1. We just quote it together. Most of the guys have it memorized with me. Some of the newbies haven't quite got it yet, but how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Now, I mean, because of the influence of Eastern philosophy and stuff like that, we don't really have good room. We don't really have an evangelical church, a good place to put that word meditate. It seems strange to us. what does that mean? You know, I mean, because of transcendental meditation and all these different things, you know, we see people kind of sitting in the lotus position and they're kind of humming and they're, you know, doing stuff. Is that what it means to meditate? But the biblical idea of meditate is a little different than that. But it does communicate something that's very similar, and it's the idea of you're intended to slow down. Can you believe it? I mean, you know, it wasn't just that. But in my early Christianity, one of the most popular tracts to get people to spend time with God, it was called the 7 minutes that changed the world. Or, you know, it was that idea. It was a tract that ended up getting people to spend 7 minutes with God. We're so busy with our lives. I mean, you know, I mean, it's like, so God's just asking for 7 minutes. I'm telling you. If 7 minutes is all you spend, you may get something. And I guess that's better than nothing. But what kind of a relationship can you have with that? Honey, I'ean, I'm going to give you 7 minutes every day. And if I had told you that before I married you, I would have said, okay, here it is. You know, this is the deal here. I'm a busy man. I'm a busy man. I got a lot of things to do. I got a lot of places to go, a lot of people to see, you know, a lot of demands on my time, you know. I mean, so you can count on 7 minutes a day of you at my time. But don't ask for any more. I'll give you that much. Would you marry me? Will you marry me? Forget it. You know. At that level. I mean, you know, and so here we have this whole idea that we can just kind of breathe into God's presence, read quickly a chapter of scripture, and it's like, get out of it. But you know, if that becomes the case, you will never have the kind of faith, you will never develop the kind of maturity that will stand in the storms. I've got to go this afternoon and do a funeral service for a 22-year-old kid that committed suicide. To look into his parents' face and be with them. That's a storm. God, if I face a storm like that, I want to make sure I've got the spiritual strength inside to be able to reach into God and know that he's hearing me, that he's holding me. That's not going to happen. And breathing in 7 minutes and breathing out 7 minutes. We attend a men's ministry over at First Baptist Church right now for the sake of unity. So we're going there. Some of us are going there on Wednesday morning at 6 o'clock. Pastor Gus over there is encouraging the guys. He's given them just a handful of scriptures to read every day. He wants them to read 2 chapters of Proverbs and this and that. And I'm sitting at the, and then when we come back together, we just ask one another, did you read this week? Guys are going, nope. It's a simple thing. And so that word meditation is there to give us the idea of slowing down, you know, absorbing it, letting God speak to you, letting God, you know, go into this in you. The disciples, those disciples that Jesus sent out, I'm telling you, when he first called them, when he first said something to them about being his disciple, he said, you follow me. And they said, oh, Jesus, I'm going to give you 5 minutes every day. But, you know, I got a lot of fish to catch. I got a lot of stuff. He expected them to put him first. So how do we do this? What do we do? There's an image from the prophets, one from the Old Testament and one from the New, that I want you to think about with me. You want to turn to Ezekiel, if you have your Bible, turn to Ezekiel chapter 2. There's an image there that's always kind of intrigued me, and it'll kind of lead us to where we need to get today as we finish. But Ezekiel chapter 2, starting in verse 8, all of the prophets, the big prophetic books, you know, the major prophets, have sort of this introduction of how the prophet got called. Each one of them is a little bit different. Isaiah was a priest, and he had a vision of God. And when he saw the vision of God, he called out, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And then he got touched by a coal, and then God gave him his call, his prophetic call. Jeremiah was a young man, and God spoke to him and said, don't say that you're a young man. I've called you to be a prophet. And then Ezekiel, he does the same thing. He has a vision. But that vision is very peculiar here. It gives us this sort of this prophetic idea, which I think is really powerful for us. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8, he says, now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Pretty interesting image. And I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and a scroll was in it. A scroll, you know, a book. A scroll with words. A scroll was in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he fed me this scroll. What a powerful image of what we're supposed to do with God's word. Eat it. Now, certainly, you don't tear the pages of your Bible off and eat them. I'm going to eat 3 pages a day, God. I mean, you know, it doesn't work that way. But the image of that, the image, the picture of that is that's what the Word of God is supposed to be for us. We eat it, consume it, it becomes part of us. Who meditates on your Word day and night. See, that's the ideal. We spend enough time in it. We slow our lives down. We slow ourselves down enough to absorb. Let it become part of us. What's really interesting about this one is it says that what was written on the scrolls was really distasteful to Ezekiel. It says like he looked at that and he saw it was lamentations and woe and all kind of negative things. And it's like he is not a good consumer, because American consumers would be looking and they say, wait a minute, those aren't the promises in the Bible. I want the promises. I want the good part. I want, you know, where you promise me all the good stuff. I'll eat that. But here, he gives it all the negative stuff that's right out in front of him, all those difficult things. And he says, so he opened his mouth, because God said, eat, eat what I'm giving you. And then he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I'm giving you. I love that picture, because that's what God is calling us to do. Eat and let it absorb. Fill your life with this stuff. But notice what happened. It says he looked at it. It was lamentations and woe and difficult things. But look at what it says. It says, and I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. In the Revelation passage is the same thing. I don't know if you paid attention to that, but in the book of Revelation, John is standing there and he's looking at this huge angel. And this huge angel he's got 1 foot on the sea and 1 foot on the land. He's got this big rainbow around him and he's holding a little book in his hand. And John hears a voice, take the book and eat it. What happens when you eat? Last night I had pizza with chicken on it, you know, pesto and a few things like that, a little salad and that whole thing. And it goes into me and my body kind of just dissolves this stuff, you know, with all these strange chemicals and takes from it what my body needs. And it becomes part of, you are looking at chicken, pesto, gorgonzola pizza. That's what you're looking at. It's become part of me. And when I look good, you get it? It becomes part of me. It becomes that which becomes food and fuel to my life. It becomes part of me. And so now, we have the call. Jesus sent them out. His plan is that we grow up into adulthood. As Christians, spiritual adults, that's His plan. We grow into spiritual adults. And what that means is that each one of us has to find that place of personally connecting with Him so that the answers, the thoughts, the life that we live in God is not just what's been handed to us from somebody else. But we have enough of a personal relationship with God that we know we are in that relationship with Him. And that's the kind of relationship that will carry us through the storms of life. But how do we get there? We have to learn to consume the life of God. We have to learn to participate in it enough that it becomes actually part of us. We got to be first-hand livers. That's funny. First-hand livers. Well, I know the pastor prays. I know the pastor reads the Bible. And he'll come and he'll teach us. Like a bird. But eventually, if we're going to grow into adults, we go to the next level. Where you are sitting and you're going, oh, God has spoken to you. God is speaking to you. When's the last time you felt God speak to you? What's the last encounter that you had? What's the last fresh thing that God has done in your life? When's the last time you finished a day and you go, I saw God at work today in me? That's where God wants to take us. That's where He wants us to live. He's at work around us all the time. And then finally, if our ushers would come forward, He gives us this powerful image which comes right along. Take what I give to you and eat it. We could just spend days and days thinking about that. But then there's this image that Jesus gave to His disciples on the night of the Last Supper. Remember that? He took bread and he broke it and He gave it to them. And He said, take this and eat it. This is My body which is broken for you. He took the cup. He gave them to drink it. Have you ever thought about that now in the process of like absorbing? I mean, it's like we are intended to eat Him. Well, what does that mean? We're intended to take enough time to absorb the life of Christ, the love of Christ, the power of Christ into our life. This whole image that happens, this picture that happens when you walk forward, when you take the bread, I am eating Christ. He's becoming part of me. He's now becoming, you know, when I walk out of this room, He is now part of me. I am living my life in Him. That was what the church intended to communicate. It doesn't just happen through reading words. It happens through, depending upon the life of, we are eating the living Word. That's what growing into spiritual maturity is about. Could you please stand with me? He sent them out and He gave them authority. He gave them authority. Now the reality is He sends us out and He has given us authority. So let me remind you, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke the bread and He gave it to His disciples. He said, take this and eat it. This is My body, which is broken for you. And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave that cup to his disciples. And he said, drink from this, each one of you. This is my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, there's a picture happening here. There's a reality, a spiritual reality, but there's a picture happening here when you come forward. Think of Ezekiel. Take this and eat it, Ezekiel. It's a book, a scroll. John, the angel, says, take this book and eat it. And then he prophesied. It became part of him, and then it became part of his ministry, part of his life. And so now, Jesus says, take it and eat it. This is my body. Lord, we come to this table today. Your servants, we come longing to know more of you, longing to have that personal touch from you, longing to grow up as spiritual adults. So Lord, draw us near and let us feed on you. In Jesus' name, amen.